How many of you like hearing no? How many of you like being told no? Or that you can't? Or don't do this? Especially as a child, how often did you just resent your mom and dad when you asked to do something and they said no? And I, growing up, man, my parents said no a lot. And I always thought the kids that got to stay out late and got to stay out on school nights, man, their parents were so cool. And my parents just said no to everything. There were two brothers that I was friends with, and they seemed to be able to stay out all night, every night, even if it was a school night. They were able to go anywhere at any time with no restraints. And I'm like, man, I wish my parents would let me do that. It wasn't until later in life that I had found out that those two brothers didn't live with their parents. Because of some tragic events, they were pulled from their parents' homes, and they were being cared for by a family member who wasn't really interested in raising teenage boys. So they were allowed to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. And those no's that my parents told me, they came from a place of love and affection and concern. So why do we have such a problem with God telling us no? Why do we struggle with his warnings? See, that's what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. This revelation of Jesus Christ. This pursuit of love and affection, this desire to show us grace and mercy, it comes with a warning. A description of what life is like cut off from our Savior, cut off from Jesus. See, this is something that we have to understand. God's judgment tells us that he cares. The fact that God judges reveals to us that he cares deeply. He takes evil and sin seriously. See, it's funny. We don't like corruption, do we, at any level? We don't like to see corporate corruption. We don't want to see governmental corruption, but it happens all the time, and we call it out for what it is. And what is corruption? It's turning a blind eye to evil. It's turning a blind eye to sin. It's only reinforcing the rules when it benefits you, but if you need to close your eyes and look away while something nefarious takes place under your watch, you'll do it if it benefits you. That's corruption. God doesn't turn a blind eye to the injustice in the world, and he never will. The harm that we cause one another, every lie, every act of hatred, every abuse, all of that will be answered for. Because God is righteous and he's good. And it's interesting that people often ask why a good God allows evil, yet when he intervenes, when he judges, when he puts an end to evil, he's criticized for it. So which is it? Is God a loving God? Without a doubt. But because his love is so deep, he will never turn a blind eye to evil or sin. When the sixth seal was opened in Revelation, and the mountains were thrown into the sea, and the rulers of this world cried out for death, and they said, who can stand in the presence of the Lamb? That's a great question. Who can stand? As we've studied God's judgment through these first eight chapters, that's a wonderful question. Who can stand in the presence of Almighty God? If you don't have that question on your mind, you don't have the reverence that is needed for the God that we serve. Who can stand in his presence? We live in a world where we compare our good works with those around us. My righteousness is based on the people around us, and I measure it on a sliding scale horizontally. Well, I'm better than that guy. Well, I'm still present with my kids. I'm not selling drugs on the street. I'm doing pretty good. But when God is the one that you're measuring up to, Scripture tells us all have fallen short of the glory of God. Who can stand in his glorious presence? But we know the answer to that, didn't we? Don't we? That's what we sung about all morning. It's those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not those who have earned their way into heaven. Not those who are the elite of the elite when it comes to good works. It is those who have been forgiven. Yes, God is serious about sin, but he's serious about salvation. That's the story that is woven through all of human history. Yes, I'm a God who judges evil and unrighteousness, and one day I will put an end to all of it. But until then, I have given you my Son, Jesus Christ, and if you'll place your faith and trust and hope in him, you will live forever, and you will stand in my presence because you will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who will stand? You will stand if you trust him. God is serious about salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some would say, God, they've been talking about Jesus returning for decades and centuries and millennia. Where is he? Your God's not coming back. And Peter's answer is no, he's not slow concerning his promise. He's returning, but he's long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. But as we study Revelation, that time comes to a close. That there will be that day. As we study the seven seals today, we come upon the last one. That seventh seal is going to open, and like a telescope, it's going to extend into seven trumpet judgments. And then once that seventh trumpet sounds, that's going to extend into seven bowl judgments. And the judgment is going to increase in intensity time after time. But remember this, as God extends his hand of judgment over an unbelieving world, he is extending his hand of mercy. God is warning. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have a hard heart towards the things of God. Let this serve as a warning, not a fire and brimstone warning, a warning about reality. Because when my mom and dad said no, it was because they cared. And when God warns us, it is because he loves us. He knows what's next. He knows that there is no life apart from the life giver. He knows that there is no purpose apart from the one who gives life purpose. You were created to be in communion with God, and cut off from him, there is no life. And that serves as a warning. You know, some of you are old enough, you remember the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster. How many of you remember that? 1986. I was 5 years old then. Before that disaster, there were engineers who were responsible for the shuttle's solid rocket boosters. And they warned NASA that the O-rings used in those booster joints could fail at low temperatures. In fact, they wrote an open letter to NASA warning them about what could happen if they went forward with the launch. But NASA was under a great deal of pressure to make sure that the Challenger launched on schedule. And on the morning of the launch, the temperatures at Kennedy Space Center were much colder than previous shuttle flights. They were well below freezing, and that was these engineers' primary concern. So again, they recommended delaying the launch, and their warnings were ignored. And just 73 seconds after liftoff, on January 28, 1986, the Challenger disintegrated, killing all seven crew members, including a school teacher. Did you remember that? The first civilian in space. Guess what the cause of that tragedy was? Those O-rings. Were these engineers judgmental? Were they trying to rain on NASA's parade? Why do we have a hard time with hearing no from a good God who loves us? You know, the Chernobyl nuclear disaster, same year, 1986, Hurricane Katrina, the Titanic sinking, the Japanese tsunami that caused a great nuclear disaster. You know what all of these events have in common? There were men and women who were sounding warnings about what would come, and they were ignored. People chose to ignore them, and the consequences were tragic. How much more important is it to listen to the warnings of God? Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. So we've been building up to the seventh seal, right? What do you think is going to happen? All these judgments have increased in intensity, and now we get to the seventh seal, and what grand display of power and authority are we going to see from God? Look at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So each seal has been opened, a new judgment upon the earth, and we build to the seventh seal. And what happens? Silence. That's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Silence. What was going on in heaven before all of this? The worship of the 24 elders, all the angels, all of the voices in heaven praising and singing and worshiping and praying and begging for justice. Heaven was a noisy place, right? Until we get to the seventh seal. And then all of a sudden, silence falls on all of heaven for about half an hour. What would cause this? Why would heaven go silent? In Zechariah 2:13, the prophet Zechariah writes, "Let all humanity be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself." Why is it silent in heaven? Because God is moving now. God's final judgment is at hand. This time that's been referred through throughout Scripture as the day of the Lord. Now you hear that, the day of the Lord. We're looking forward to the day of the Lord, right? Well, listen to how the prophets describe that day. The day of doom, the great and terrible day, a day of vengeance. Isaiah said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate." That is the day of the Lord. And that's why there's silence. As the seventh seal has been opened and these angels take their place and they take their trumpets, the day of the Lord is at hand. And heaven is silent and they watch. You know, silence can be a wonderful thing. We don't get a whole lot of that today, do we? At every opportunity, we have a phone in our hands. Anytime we feel uncomfortable with silence, we can pick up the phone and just scroll through a million hours of nonsense, right? It's therapeutic sometimes. It's distracting. And we don't have to consider the deeper things. We don't have to consider the decisions we're making in life. Sometimes it's good to have your phone die and you're forced to be alone with your thoughts. I know I've shared this before. When I was a young man, just living in the world, taking in all that I possibly could, I hated that moment that I went to bed and I was falling asleep and it was silent and I got to think about, for just that moment, the condition of my life. Because it was that condition I was trying to drown out during the week and on the weekends. I didn't want to think about that. There's something wonderful about silence, though. It holds up a mirror to our present condition. It's something we'd all be better off for if there was more silence in our life. Not just silence for the sake of silence, but silence to allow the Lord to speak. Are you hearing His voice this morning? Or has He been drowned out by all the noise? Silence can be a wonderful thing. It's an opportunity to pause and think and consider our present condition. Habakkuk 2:20. Do you know that there's a book called Habakkuk in the Bible? Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. My prayer this morning is, as your life has moved down this supercharged highway and you're surrounded by noise, that this moment here, sitting in this chair, you will be able to pause and consider the trajectory of your life. Are you going? Are you headed? Are you moving in the direction of life and flourishing and joy and peace? Or is it chaos? You see here, during the silence, there's the prayers of the saints. And I don't believe that these are simply the general prayers of the saints. I believe that these are the specific prayers found in chapter 6. When that fifth seal was opened, and the martyred saints cried out, "Lord, how long? How long will we have to wait for justice?" And I believe what is happening now is an answer to those prayers. Remember Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And those prayers now in chapter 8 are about to be answered, and heaven goes silent. Because God is on the move. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire and threw it to the earth, foreshadowing what was about to take place. And again, the seven angels are given their seven trumpets, and they prepare themselves to sound. Why trumpets? Again, throughout Scripture, trumpets are used for many different reasons. They're used to call God's people together, to call God's people to battle, to proclaim God's presence, to celebrate at feasts. They announce the arrival of a king, or they're used to warn. And that's what we're seeing here. But do you notice that in all cases, it's about getting the people's attention? Does God have your attention this morning? Are you listening? Am I listening? These trumpets are about to sound a warning. Look at verse 7. Then the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, wormwood is a bitter herb. All throughout the Old Testament, it symbolizes bitterness, sorrow, and judgment. And that's the consequence of idolatry and spiritual adultery. It's compared to wormwood, that bitter herb. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe! Isn't that what Jesus told the Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you teachers of the law. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside. Your performances in the streets, your long prayers in the center of town, oh, they're super spiritual, but on the inside, you're dead men's bones. Whoa, it's a warning. Guys, if I could teach another chapter, I would. This isn't the uplifting message that we all want to hear, but it's in God's Word, and as we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we are teaching through the book of Revelation because we believe that exactly like Jesus said, those who read it, those who hear it, and those who live it will be blessed. These first four trumpets, you notice that it's judgment on the environment, environmental destruction. When we get to the final three trumpets, that's going to be much more physical and personal. But these four trumpets, we could call it environmental discomfort, but that's kind of underselling it, isn't it? But let me ask you this. If we look at this and think, man, what an unfair God. Who do the skies belong to? What about the land, the sea, the lakes, the rivers, the streams? They belong to those whoever created them. They belong to God. And when we reject God, He has every right to remove those things. You know, there's a story, and I know many of you have heard this, but it's a funny story about these scientists. We love our scientists. But these particular scientists, they had discovered how to create man from the dirt. And they were very proud of their accomplishment. And they went to God and they said, God, we've done it. You made man from dirt, but guess what? We have become like you. We can make man from dirt. And God said, oh, really? Well, show me. I'd like to see what you've accomplished. And they said, okay. And they went to their lab, and they went and they dug up some dirt, and God said, no, hold on a second. Get your own dirt. You guys have heard that one, right? I think it's a good illustration of how little we understand. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've covered this, how little we understand God's common grace amongst mankind, how much He has given of Himself that we enjoy, and we don't even give a thought to the fact that it comes from our Creator. We think it's about us. But this is all His. And the evil and the pain that we cause one another, He's not going to sit idly by and allow it to continue forever. He will put an end to this. But do you notice, again, still, as we're at the seventh seal and now the first, second, third, and fourth trumpet, do you still see God showing restraint? What is that common theme throughout the first trumpets? A third, a third, a third. This isn't, at this point, complete destruction yet. Now, you read this, and some of you who are familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Exodus and the Exodus narrative, you recognize some similarities here, don't you? And just like the tribulation saints, what did they cry out? How long, O Lord? Do you know that's what the Lord has been crying out for a very long time? The Lord asked Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? The Lord asked Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? And Jesus cried out, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? If human history is any indication, we are a stubborn people. Slow to listen. Slow to respond, slow to repent. And guys, this applies to followers of Jesus. This applies to me. Sometimes I can be so hard-hearted, even though I love Jesus and I love His ways and I look forward to His kingdom. Sometimes when He tells me no, I don't receive it well. When He says you can't, I don't receive it well. What is wrong? I don't understand His goodness. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, I think He's holding out. If He says no, I'm going to miss out on something. Instead of knowing the truth that if it doesn't come from His hand, it's not worth anything. And if I focus on His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll give me everything that I need. Are you struggling with the no this morning? Are you struggling with the warnings? A understand it's coming from a loving God who cares deeply about you. You know, it's funny, when Jesus was teaching in parables, the disciples were confused. They said, "Jesus, why are you speaking in these cryptic messages? Why don't you just say what you need to say? Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" If they would just listen. But when I come out and say it, they don't listen. Like David and Nathan. You remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story about a poor man with a lamb, and how a rich man came in and stole that poor man's lamb and served it up as a feast. Even though this rich man had all that he needed, this poor man loved this lamb. That was his prized possession. And a rich man swooped in, stole it, and killed it and fed it to his friends. And what was David's reaction? "Where is this man? Kill him." And what did Nathan say? "You are that man." God is so patient with us. If we don't hear it one way, he's going to show it to us another way. If we're not feeling this pain of the life that we're living, if we're not seeing, if we're not hearing his warning, he continues to pursue us, but he's going to tell us in another way. And usually he's speaking a little bit more loudly this time, and it hurts a little bit more. See, our eternal state and the condition of our souls are more important to God than our present comfort. And it's by God's grace that we feel the pain of sin. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he defines health, and think about this for a moment. He defines good health as forgetting you have a body. Well, what does that mean? Well, think about it. You don't think about your body much, right? Who here is thinking about their pinky toe at this moment, right now? All right, no weirdos in the group. Awesome. But stub that pinky toe, and you're going to be thinking about it for the next 2 months, or however long it takes. So good health is forgetting you have a body. But when it's not functioning correctly, God has given us a gift, and that gift is physical pain. We look at the pain and we think that's the problem, right? We live in a culture where we just treat the pain and not the underlying symptom. But the pain is the good thing. The pain is the warning sign. The pain is the thing saying, "Get help now, something's wrong." The pain is what gets me into a dentist chair, because I'm not going if it doesn't hurt. Because I hate the dentist. It's not a personal thing. I just don't like when people dig around in my mouth. Is that, that's not weird, is it? Pain is a good thing at times. It tells us something is wrong. It gives us a sign. It's a warning. And the worse the condition, often the more dramatic the sign. And if we ignore that sign, by God's grace, the pain gets worse. But sometimes it gets infected and it starts to spread. And left untreated, a serious condition leads to death, right? All pointing us to our spiritual condition. Humanity here in Revelation 8 is on the brink of eternal separation from God. and they have to feel the weight of that terrible condition. And that's where healing begins. When we feel the pain of our sin and we own it, that's where healing begins. When we start to really take the time, stop and listen, and we start to feel guilt is not a horrible thing. Shame is, but guilt, sometimes we feel guilty because we're guilty. And if that guilt is what brings us to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it can be a wonderful thing. But it's when we harden our hearts and we do everything in our power to medicate the pain so we don't have to think about it. I remember a good friend of mine, a really close friend of mine, his name was Brandon. He was driving home. It was Memorial Day weekend. A driver ran a red light, T-boned him, killed him instantly. And this driver was just extremely intoxicated, not because they learned that when they came to the accident. See, he ran. He left the scene of the accident. Cases of beer still in his car. They found him at a friend's house, and he was still drunk 2 hours later. And he had a criminal past. And I remember at his sentencing, they allow the family of the victim to speak. And Brandon's mom, and oftentimes the family understandably will turn to the one who's being convicted, and that's their opportunity to vent and find closure and share how much that person had hurt them. But Brandon's mom used it as an opportunity. She had a big poster made of Brandon and him growing up, and she used her time in front of the judge to celebrate Brandon, to just tell his story and how much he meant to his family and how much he would be missed. Didn't even say a word to this gentleman that had run this red light. And I remember in the courtroom, the mom stood up of the man who was being charged, and she had the goal to say, "You're ruining my son's life." Just as Brandon's mom was sharing about Brandon. And then once he was convicted, he was convicted for 7 years in prison. He was being taken out of the courtroom, and he yelled, "I'll only do two. I'll only do 2 years." And I thought, man, looking back on that, how numb do you have to be to someone else's pain? That's that hard heart. It's not just a hard heart towards God. Scripture says, Jesus said, in the end times, men and women will be lovers of themselves. They will no longer feel compassion for another. And that's going to bring about all the terrible things. That's what we're seeing today. People just do not care about one another. They care about themselves. And God says, no, it's not the way. Comfortably numb is the worst place we can find ourselves, unmoved by the compromises we're making in life. Again, even as Christians, there are things in us that simply don't belong, right? God's still working in us, I hope. I know he is. And none of us have arrived yet. So he's working in us, giving us warnings, telling us no at times. Remember, no is always a yes in another area. This is not this lifestyle. You know, people they struggle with God's sexual ethic as if it's limiting. But he's a good God who created us and he knows us. So a no in that area is a better life in another area. The worst thing we can do is ignore God's warning signs. Let me give you a little spoiler. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, but let me remind you of the condition of the world as these trumpet judgments are sounding and they're seeing the mighty hand of God. we read that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. See, it's interesting. It says they did not repent. What does that mean? They had an opportunity to repent. And they did not repent. From the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They did not repent. Even after they saw the dramatic hand of God moving, they did not repent because their hearts were so hard and they were unwilling to let go. What did they love more? Themselves. You know, you hear that word murder. Jesus says if you have anger in your heart against the brother and you hold on to that anger, you are guilty of murder. So this is justice on our own terms. We don't give justice to God. We want justice, and we want it on our own terms. And we may not all be murderers in practice, but as we hold on to bitterness and resentment and hatred, we're saying, no, I'm not letting this go. This is my right. Justice on my terms. They would not let that go. Sorceries. You guys know this word. It's pharmakia. It's where we get the word pharmacy from. It's saying, I will, and I, trust me, I was good at this. I will be God over my own feelings. Because if I take this and mix it with that, I know how I'm going to feel in the moment. I also know how I'm going to feel the next day, but I'm focused on this right now. We see sorceries, we're like, we're not into that. Yeah, why is it called spirits? Because we want to be gods over our own feelings and emotions. Unwilling to let that go. Sexual immorality, porneia. I want to act on my sexual desires on my own terms. This covenant of marriage, this safe space for sex that God has created between a husband and a wife. No, I don't want to live within those bounds. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be God. Theft. I want what I want. And if you have it and I don't, I'm going to take it. Lust for things. I want material possessions on my own terms. Guys, this is all rooted in being a God of our own life. We see it in the garden. When Adam and Eve thought God was holding back, but he was giving them a warning out of love, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just walk with me, trust me. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Guys, let's start treating God's no as a wonderful thing. Thank you, God, for caring enough about me to turn me away from things that are fading away. That's what true repentance is. God, if it's not from you, I don't want it. Let me close with this. We're going to go back into Joel. And read the words of the prophet Joel, inspired by the Spirit of God, written thousands and thousands of years before the events of Revelation 8. And we will see the heart of God here. Joel 2, verses 1 through 3. Blow the trumpet in Zion. and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for my successive generations, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Hey, we made it this far. For that, I'm grateful. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.